right, you ready to study the Word today? 2 Kings 18. If you will take your Bibles and turn there. While you're turning there, I just want to say I missed you and I'm glad to be back. And I want to say thank you to our staff and our elders and our lay leaders, Keith and Tonda, for leading so well every week. And yeah, thank you. Thank you so, so much. And I watched a couple of weeks online and as I could. And I was just so very, very blessed. And I want to say a thank you to Don and Tanner for bringing the word. And then for Doug Jones these last 2 weeks. It's just been incredible summer. And I tell you, it's a blessing as pastor to be able to leave and just the Lord just do to keep his body strong. And so thank you for that. The sabbatical was effective. And for me, it was just a time to stop and rest. I didn't have an agenda except to stop. And I so needed that the first couple of weeks. You know, sometimes when you go, and then you go on vacation and it takes you about a week and your body tells you, you're really tired. And so that's what happened first couple of weeks. I did just nothing. And that's what I needed to do, nothing. And it took my body just for a little bit, my body and my mind a little bit to wind down. And then many of you have been praying for my mom, and thank you so much. And so I was able to have that time to go down and help care for her, help my dad for a week. And then Carolyn and the kids came down into Florida, and then we had a week there to vacate for a little bit. So that took the month. And now I'm back ready to go, and we have a strong fall. We've got harvest training and Harvest Sunday, which is our gateway back into the fall. That's coming up mid to late August. You'll be hearing all about that. We have our missions conference coming up in October. And I tell you, we have missionary partners coming from around the world. And I am excited about what's going to happen this fall in the life of our church. And I hope you are as well. Before the sabbatical, I mentioned to you that I was studying the Old Testament, particularly in 2 Kings and through the book of Kings, and I noticed patterns. And I noticed there's God patterns, there are sin patterns, and there are enemy patterns. Now, on June 30th, I believe that was the Sunday, my last Sunday before I went on sabbatical. If you can remember that far back, I preached a message called Sin Patterns. If any of you remember that message, and I just encourage you after this one, go back and listen to that, because this is kind of a continuation of that. In 2 Kings 17, we saw the sin patterns of a nation that led to them being turned over to their sinful ways, and then they were placed in bondage. And we learned, if you recall, and I'll just kind of recap, that we learned that the pattern of sin, that pride precedes idolatry, and then pride and idolatry produces conformity and spiritual ignorance, and then conformity and spiritual ignorance precedes disobedience. So that pattern of sin was pride, idolatry, conformity, spiritual ignorance, and disobedience. Okay, you follow me? And that was what the message from when I left off. Now, today in 2 Kings 18, we're going to see enemy patterns. I want to show you that. And I want to show you Satan's tactics to put you in bondage. Next week, if the Lord allows, we're going to look at chapter 19, and I'm going to show you next week what to do when you find yourself under attack. How many of you have ever been under enemy attack? Everybody in the room, yes. Everyone has been under enemy attack. Are you ready to go today? Yeah. Okay, I'm ready, so you got to be ready too. Y'all got to talk to me today. All right, now, I'm going to do the same thing with this message that I did in the last message, and I'm going to give you the pattern first. If you want to write it down, if you don't, that's all right. But what I want you to do is get this pattern that we're going to discover today in your mind, and we're going to extract it out of, we're going to dive in, and I'm going to extract it out of Scripture. So here's the pattern of enemy attack. All right, I'm going to give it to you. It's fear, doubt, lies, deception, and then overplay. Now, I'll explain all of that, okay? It's lies or fear, doubt, lies, deception, overplay. And she's going to leave that up for just a few moments so you can get that. Now, first thing that I want you to know is that Satan, he doesn't want to be in a fight with an empowered believer. Satan does not want to be in a fight with an empowered believer. He doesn't want to be in a fight with the Spirit of God in you. Why? Because, as Scripture says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Satan knows he cannot, he's already been defeated. So he doesn't want, so what he really wants is for you and me to give up. That's what he really wants us to do. He wants us to give up in ministry. He wants us to give up in our marriage. He wants us to give up over our kids. He wants us to give up in relationships. He wants you to give up. That's what he wants. He comes to attack you to make you give up. So what he does is he uses these tactics, fear, doubt, lies, and deception to kill your peace, to steal your joy, to destroy your hope in order to get you to give up. That's what he wants. He wants you to give up. When Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan went in to tempt him, what did Satan want him to do? Satan took him to the top and he said, if you'll just give up the kingdoms of, if you'll just bow, if you'll give up and bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. He wanted him to give up. He wanted to give up his kingship. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today. And that's what you're going to notice, see, that's been happening in your life. You're going to notice it. As we go through it, you're going to notice it. All right, now, I want to give you some history. I want to kind of pick up where we left off, and then we're going to read, and then I'm going to get to my point. So the historical context, let me give it to you because this is real fun for me. Israel, after Solomon, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. You with me? Okay, so Israel and Judah. The capital of Israel was what? Anybody remember? Samaria. I heard it. The capital was Samaria. What's the capital of Judah? Jerusalem. Okay, so Samaria and Jerusalem. Now remember, the Assyrians from the north, they came in and they seized Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel, and they took captivity over, took over, and they drove out the people from the northern kingdom. They drove them out and they had to settle in the land in Assyria. Babylon ultimately takes over the southern kingdom. But before that happens, the Assyrians, after they took over the northern kingdom, they move down and they're in a power grab between Babylon and Egypt. So it's Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. They're in a power grab, and the Assyrians try to come in and take the southern kingdom. And that's where we're gonna pick up right here. Now, at this time that they're trying to do that, Hezekiah is the king of Judah. All right? He was 25 years old when he became king. He was a young buck when he became king. And he was king for 29 years. So he had a long reign. I would describe Hezekiah as the Billy Graham of the Old Testament. If you just want to know the personality and the temperament and the blessing of Hezekiah, that's how I would describe him, the Billy Graham of the Old Testament. The hand of God was on Hezekiah. But Hezekiah had a sordid household. I don't know if you know this, but Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was a king before, but he was an evil, wicked king. Back in chapter 16, it said he was so evil. Not only did he have all the shrines and the Asherah pole and all the things set up, but he also sacrificed one of his sons to Molech, the god of fire. He was not a good guy. His dad was. Now his mother, Hezekiah's mother, she was a godly woman, and it was Abijah. In fact, her name Abijah means "my father is Yahweh." So Abijah comes from good stock, okay? So Hezekiah, a wicked dad, a godly mother, but also Hezekiah was brought up by his grandfather. Zechariah was a godly man, and Zechariah taught Hezekiah to fear the Lord, okay? So here we have, I just want you to see this picture because some of you might be able to relate to this. Here's a bad, evil, abusive father, a good, God-fearing mother, and a grandfather who is the father figure in the family. So you see, it's kind of a disjointed family that Hezekiah came in. And don't you know that Hezekiah probably grew up with some daddy wounds? Don't you know that? Probably a little bit of fear there, some wounds there. Probably he had to work through that. Needless to say, though, the home was out of order. Hezekiah grew up in a home that was out of order. Now I want you to hear me. And here's a little side point. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your family story is, because guess what? Everybody has a crazy family. All of our families somewhere, we all got a crazy Eddie, cousin Eddie. We've all got crazy in our families. But I want you to hear me. God uses the faithful, not the perfect. You don't have to come from a perfect family for God's hand to be on you. And guess what that's called? See, that's the beautiful picture of something called redemption. God will take your brokenness, your broken family, wherever you come from, whatever you've done, however you were raised, your wounds, all of those things, God can take that and he can redeem it and he can bring something good out of that. And he will do that if you'll allow him to do that. He can restore, and that's what he did in Hezekiah's life. Now, the hand of the Lord was on Hezekiah, and God had some thoughts about Hezekiah. Okay, and that's where we're going to pick up in our reading today. So we're going to see what God has to say about Hezekiah. Then I'm going to give you a little snapshot about what's happening, okay, with the enemy. And then we're going to get into it. We're going to pray together, and then we're going to read. I'm going to ask if you'll stand in honor of reading God's word. We're in 2 Kings chapter 18. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to guide and lead us into revealing truth to us. And then we'll read in our passage. Lord, we need you now. I need you now. And Lord, I've looked forward to this day now for several weeks. And I feel like that you have a strong word for your people. And this has been a strong word for me. And Lord, I lay my life down and I want you to fill me to overflowing. Would you anoint me today to deliver this word? And God, would you wake us up and open our eyes to the enemy tactics over our lives so that we can combat it in the name of Jesus. Your name is power, your name is life, and we trust you today. Speak to us through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Remain standing. Here we go. Verse 5. We're going to pick up in verse 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. And there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before or after his time. He remained faithful to the Lord in everything, and he carefully obeyed all the commands the Lord had given to Moses. Now, I want you to just notice there, it uses the word all. He carefully obeyed all the commands. He was faithful to the Lord in everything. So the Lord was with him, and Hezekiah was successful in everything he did. He revolted against the king of Assyria and refused to pay him tribute. That's important. He also conquered the Philistines as far distant as Gaza and its territory, from their smallest outpost to their largest walled city. All right, now skip over to verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, King Sennacherib of Assyria came to attack the fortified towns of Judah, and he conquered them. King Hezekiah sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I've done wrong. I will pay whatever tribute money you demand if you will only withdraw. The king of Assyria then demanded a settlement of more than 11 tons of silver and a ton of gold. To gather this amount, King Hezekiah used all the silver stored in the temple of the Lord and in the palace treasury, and Hezekiah even stripped the gold from the doors of the Lord's temple and from the doorpost he had overlaid with gold and had given to and gave it all to the Assyrian king. Nevertheless, the king of Assyria sent his commander-in-chief, his field commander, and the chief of staff from Lachish with a huge army to confront King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. Now, I just want to stop right here, and this isn't something I thought about saying, but here's what I want to say. You know, Hezekiah here, he went through and he did his best to pay tribute for whatever reason, but it was never enough. It wasn't enough. If you try to do business with the enemy, it'll never be enough. It'll never satisfy. That's just the point came to me. The Assyrians took up a position beside the aqueduct that feeds the water to the upper pool near the road leading to the field where cloth was washed. They summoned King Hezekiah, but the king sent the officials to meet with them. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, the court secretary, and the royal historian. Okay? Then the Assyrian king, chief of staff, told them to give this message to Hezekiah. This is what the great king of Assyria says. So the king of Assyria says this. What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Do you think that mere words can substitute for military skill and strength? Who are you counting on that you have rebelled against me? On Egypt? If you're leaning on Egypt, it will be like a reed that splinters beneath your weight and pierces your hand. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is completely unreliable. But perhaps you will say to me, we're trusting in the Lord our God. But isn't he the one who was insulted by Hezekiah? Didn't Hezekiah tear down the shrines and altars and make everyone in Judah and Jerusalem worship only at the altar here in Jerusalem? I tell you what, strike a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you can find that many men to ride on them. With your tiny army, how can you think of challenging even the weakest contingent of my master's troops, even with the help of Egypt's chariots and charioteers? And what's more, do you think we have invaded your land without the Lord's direction? The Lord himself told us, attack this land and destroy it. All right, we're going to stop right there. There's a lot more I could keep going, but God bless the reading of his word. Have a seat. We're going to read more, I promise. Now, I don't know if you picked up a lot in that passage. There's a lot going on here. But the enemy working through this demonic spirit working through the king of Assyria comes to Hezekiah. And here's the tactic that he uses. And if you're taking notes, here's point number one. And this is dealing with the pattern of fear and doubt. Fear opens the door to doubt. Fear opens the door to doubt. All right, now look back at verse 13 and 14. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, King Sennacherib, the Assyria, came to attack the fortified cities. The king sent this message to the king of Assyria. Okay? Hezekiah sent this message, and he says, I have done wrong. Hezekiah is saying this. Hezekiah says, I've done wrong. I will pay whatever tribute money you demand if you'll only withdraw. If you'll get out, I'll pay you whatever, okay? The king of Assyria then, he demanded a settlement of more than 11 tons of silver and a ton of gold. Now, I want you to tell me, here's the question, what did Hezekiah do wrong? Hezekiah said, I've done wrong. What did Hezekiah do wrong? See, because if you look back at verse 5, which we read, it says, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among the kings of Judah, either before or after his time. Look at verse 6. It said, he remained faithful to the Lord in everything. He carefully obeyed all the commandments of the Lord that the Lord had given to Moses. So the Lord was with him. Hezekiah was successful in everything he did. And he revolted against the king of Assyria and refused to pay him tribute. So Hezekiah, according to Scripture, had done nothing wrong. According to the Lord, he had done nothing wrong. And not only did he not do anything wrong, but God had also made Hezekiah a promise. earlier in the early chapter, he said, obey me, and if you obey me in everything, I will take care of your enemies. That's the promise that he gave. That's the covenant he made with his people. You obey me, and I will take care of your enemies. You won't have to do a thing. Hezekiah had no reason to pay the Assyrians anything. No reason at all to pay them anything. He had no reason to be obligated to do any negotiating with the enemy. Because he was in right relationship with the Lord, he had his armor on and he had a promise. But here we are, Hezekiah now, in a moment of fear. Hezekiah started to doubt what God had told him and the promise that God had made to him. So Hezekiah starts to negotiate. Here is a godly man acting out of fear, starting to negotiate with the enemy. I want to tell you, fear opens the door to doubt. Fear opens the door to doubt. See, fear is the front line of attack from Satan on your life. If he can get you to fear what he might do to you, if he can get you to fear, if he can get you to doubt what God has said to you, has already done for you, if he can get you to doubt God, then you'll start negotiating with the enemy. Now you're on the path to giving up. Here's what I want you to realize. Satan, by the way, has no new tricks. His tricks then are the same tricks now. He doesn't have any new tricks. He did the same thing to Adam and Eve in the garden. He used fear of missing out because he said, surely God, with this tree, surely he's not leaving you out. Surely, you will surely not die. See, they had this fear that God was withholding something from them for them not to be able to eat from the tree. He wanted to get them to doubt God's word. Satan used the same tactic on Abraham and Sarah. You remember God gave Abraham and Sarah a promise. He says, I will make a great nation. Well, they were getting old in years. Abraham feared he was getting too old. There's fear in there. Sarah was barren. So Abraham thought, he doubted God's promise. And he thought, I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands with Hagar. See, time after time, we see this pattern in Scripture. Fear opens the door to doubt the Word of God. The enemy wants you to doubt the Word of God. Why? Why does Satan use fear and doubt as a weapon against you? I'm going to show you why. James 1, 5 through 8 says this. If any of you lacks wisdom to guide him through a decision or circumstance, he is to ask of our benevolent God, who gives to everyone generous and without rebuke or blame. And it will be given to him, but he must ask for wisdom in faith. Look at this, without, what's the word? Without doubt, God's willingness to help. For the one who doubts is like a billowing surge of the sea that is blown about and tossed by the wind. For such a person ought not to think or expect that he will receive anything at all from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable and restless in all his ways, in everything he thinks, feels, or decides. That's why the enemy wants to use fear and doubt over you. Because if Satan can get you doubting, tossed around, unstable and restless in your thoughts, your feelings, and decisions, he's got you on your way to giving up. He wants you out of the way. He wants you out of the way. He wants you out of the way. Because Jesus said this. See, here's what the enemy knows. Mark 11:22 says this, and Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, have faith in God, and I tell you the truth. If you have faith, you can say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. But you must really believe that it will happen and have no, what's the word? Doubt in your heart. I tell you, this is Jesus saying, you can pray for anything, and if you believe and receive it, it will be yours. See, that's what Jesus said. See, that's the power that we have as believers. Satan knows how powerful you are if you are living by faith. And he don't want to fight that. Faith, what does the scripture say about faith? Faith pleases God. Faith moves mountains. Faith is powerful. And Satan knows that. That's why he sends a spirit of fear to knock at your door. If fear can come knocking in your circumstance and get you to doubt, you're on your way to giving up. And can I just tell you this? Fear is the enemy of faith. Now, the enemy is not omniscient nor omnipresent. He's a created being. He doesn't know everything, and he can't be everywhere all the time. But here's what we do know. He does study you, and he knows context about the patterns of your life. And one day, if the Lord will allow, I'll preach maybe on familiar spirits. But I want you to hear me carefully. Fear and doubt are common and consistent strategies that he uses on all of us. But then he might use a specific tool for the application. Now, I want us to see what he used with Hezekiah. Look back at verse 19, 2 Kings 18, 19 through 25. Let's look, see what he did. The king of Assyrian, the Assyrian king's chief of staff told him to give this message to Hezekiah. This is what the great king of Assyria says. What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Do you think that mere words can substitute for my military skill and strength? He's a humble guy, isn't he? Who are you counting on that you have rebelled against me on Egypt? He says, Egypt is completely unreliable. All right, now I want you to watch the enemy here. But perhaps you'll say to me, we're trusting in the Lord our God. But isn't he the one who was insulted by Hezekiah? Didn't Hezekiah tear down his shrines and altars and make everyone in Judah and Jerusalem worship only at the altar here in Jerusalem? Now, is it true that Hezekiah did those things? Did Hezekiah tear those things down? It was true. Hezekiah did tear those things down. But now what's he doing? What's the enemy doing here? He's saying a truth, but with a twist of a lie. You catching that? Okay. It's an inaccurate understanding of God and his ways. It's a half-truth. It completely misses the mark. See, this is why it's so important to know the word of God, because Satan will snag someone in a hurry with a half-truth like this. Isn't it true that Hezekiah did? Well, yeah, that is true. Look, he says in verse 23, I'll tell you what, strike a bargain with me, my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses. Look at this. If you can find that many men to ride on them. What is that? Patronizing. And then he says, with your tiny army, how can you think of challenging even the weakest contingent of my master's troops, even with the help of Egypt's chariots and charioteers? He's belittling him. What's more, do you think that you've invaded your land without the Lord's, if you think we've invaded without the Lord's direction? The Lord himself told us, attack this land and destroy it. Now that's a lie. And I want to tell you what that really is. That's a mockery. That's the enemy mocking the call of the Lord. Now, a word from the enemy will bring about despair and fear. And it'll be peppered somewhere in there. It'll be peppered with ridicule. It'll be peppered with belittling. It'll be peppered with patronizing. It'll be peppered with false evidence. It'll be peppered with shame. That's how the enemy will try to bring fear and doubt on you, and he'll use these multiple tactics to do it. That's what a word from the enemy. A word from the Lord always, always brings freedom and hope. A word from the enemy brings about shame. A word from the Lord will bring you to repentance and will bring you closer to him. You can guarantee. The enemy will present you with this convincing lie, and then you've got to make a decision. Because here's the next step of the enemy's attack. Number two, if you're taking notes. Believing a lie precedes being deceived. Believing a lie precedes being deceived. See, if you're doubting, if you're wavering, as James says, if you're somewhere, you're lost and you're wavering and unstable and restless in your thoughts and feelings and decisions, then you're a prime candidate to believe a lie. And if you're going to believe a lie, then you're going to get deceived. Look at verse 25, 2 Kings 18:25. He says, "What's more, do you think that we've invaded your land without the Lord's direction? The Lord himself told us, attack this land and destroy it." Now, I want to give you a principle, and I don't want you to ever forget. And I've said this before, long time ago. If it's from God, it'll be like God. If it's a word from God, then the nature in which it's delivered will be like God. See, this guy just said, the king of Assyria just said to Hezekiah, "We're on a mission from God. The Lord told us to do this, to take this land." But while they were delivering that message, "God told us to say this to you. God told us to do this. We're on a mission from God, by the way," the Lord said, while they're delivering that message, they were patronizing, belittling, and presenting false evidence and half-truths. Did you catch that? Now you tell me, is patronizing, belittling, false evidence, and half-truth, is that the character and nature of God? Then is that word from God? No. Here's another lie. Verse 26 and 27. "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, Joah, said to the Assyrian chief of staff, 'Please speak to us in Aramaic, for we understand it well. Don't speak in Hebrew, for the people on the wall will hear.'" In other words, please don't spread fear among our people. See, they were talking to the leadership. And he's like, "Please don't say all this so that they can hear." Verse 27, "But Sennacherib's chief of staff replied, 'Do you think my master sent this message only to you?'" He wants all the people to hear it. The enemy wants all the people to hear it, "For when we put this city under siege, they will suffer along with you. They will be so hungry and thirsty that they will eat their own dung and drink their own urine." All right, now, that's a flat out lie. How do I know that's a lie? Because in 2 Kings 17:35 and 39, God made a covenant with his people. He said, "If you worship me alone, I will rescue you from your enemies. If you worship me alone, I will rescue you from my enemies." And what did Hezekiah lead the people of Judah to do? Scripture said, we read it first off. What did he lead them to do? He led them to worship the Lord and obey everything that God commanded them to do. Chapter 18:3 says that he did everything that was pleasing in the Lord's sight. Hezekiah was faithful to the Lord, Scripture says. He led the people to worship the Lord, their God only. So now here we are. The enemy's coming in, causing fear, doubt. Now he's lying, saying that the Lord sent him. The Lord has sent me. And it's direct contradiction to the Lord. It's direct contradiction to the Word of God. Now, chapter 19, if you read ahead, proves true. Proves what I'm saying is true. But I want you to look how the enemy tries to deceive the people by discrediting the leadership and cause them to give up. Look at chapter 2 Kings 18:28. He says, "And the chief of staff stood and shouted in Hebrew to the people on the wall. 'Listen to this message from the great king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Don't let your leader deceive you. He will never be able to rescue you from my power. Don't let him fool you into trusting in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely rescue us. This city will never fall into the hands of the Assyrian king.'" So the enemy here has already been attacking the leadership. He's already been attacking Hezekiah. Now the enemy goes to the people to discredit the leadership. See, it's a perfect, and this is what we call gaslighting, scenario. He's saying, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. You'll never be able, he'll never be able to rescue you from my power. Don't let him fool you from trusting in the Lord. So the enemy is accusing, see, he's accuser of the brethren, by the way. That's the enemy. The enemy is accusing Hezekiah of deception and lying, and that's exactly what the enemy himself was doing. You can be sure that the enemy will always accuse you of what he is guilty of. And then he keeps on with the deception. He says this in verse 31. Don't listen to Hezekiah. These are the terms. Make peace with me. Open the gates. Come on out. Then each of you can continue eating from your own grapevine and fig tree and drink from your own well. Then I will arrange to take you to another land like this one. Oh, the good one. A land of grain and new wine, bread and vineyards, olive groves and honey. He's painting a beautiful picture of this wonderful land that he's about to take them to. And then he says, choose life instead of death. The enemy says that. Choose life instead of death. Come on out. We're going to take over your land, but we're going to give you something else. We're going to give you something better. We're going to take over God's promise to you, but we're going to give you something better. See, but we already know what the Assyrians did to the northern kingdom. You remember? What he didn't say to them, what the enemy didn't say, what he didn't disclose to them was that when they came out, they would be made to settle in a foreign land, spread out, broke and weak, and they would be completely dependent on the Assyrian king for everything. That's what he was really, really offering them. See, the enemy, he's the father of lies. And he's deceptive. He's deceptive. And when I say he's the father of lies, have you ever think what that means? I was thinking about that yesterday. When the father of lies, that means he's the originator of them. That means he nurtures the lie. That means he guides the lie. And that means he sends the lie out. That's what it means when he's the father of lies. He births it, he nurtures it, he guides it, and he sends it out. The deception was making a terrible fate seem attractive. Why? Because he wanted them to give up. You give up your land. You give up the promise. The enemy has no tricks. The enemy will start on you. He'll start on you. And then he'll move to try to start discrediting you and bring shame on you. And you know what shame is, don't you? Shame is when we think that there's something wrong with us. He'll do that. And he'll accuse you of exactly what he's guilty of. See, that's the pattern of enemy attack. If you're a child of God and you've lived long enough, you've recognized much, if not all, of this pattern. Yes? See, most of us can drastically identify with Hezekiah. Can't you? Now, when I've been in that situation, there have been times when I got scared and confused. And I've thought to myself before, how do I know if this is an enemy attack? How do I know? It might just be me. I might just be going crazy. Or is this an enemy attack? Is it just circumstances, or is it an enemy attack? What's going on here? And raise the question, how will I know, and how will other people know? You ever thought that before? How will I know? Here's number three. The enemy always overplays his hand. He always overplays his hand. Don't ever forget that. Look at verse 32. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he tries to mislead you by saying the Lord will rescue us. Have the gods of any other nations ever saved their people from the king of Assyria? What happened to the god of Hamath and Arpad? What about the gods of Sepharim, Hena, and Iva? Did any god rescue Samaria from my power? So here he is, arrogant again. What god of any nation has ever been able to save its people from my power? It's the king of Assyria talking. How dare he? And then he says this. So what makes you think that the Lord, Yahweh God, can rescue Jerusalem from me? and there's the overstep. See, that's a complete satanic logic right there. First of all, it's contradictory. Because you remember what he said before, the Lord himself told us to come get this land from you. Now he's saying, what makes you think the Lord can rescue you from me? You see that? Do you see how blatant that is? In other words, the gods of other nations have not been able to protect them. They're against us. Your God is just like them, and he won't protect you either. He won't protect you either. For anyone who has spiritual understanding and can see with spiritual eyes at all, can see this strategy of the enemy change from covert deception to overt mockery. And when the enemy says to that your God can't rescue you from what I'm putting you through, that's a mockery of the Lord Yahweh God over your life. See, when the enemy said that, Judah could have started planning their victory party right then. They could have ordered the cake from Publix. Because it's one thing to speak against Judah. It's one thing to speak against somebody. It's another thing to mock the Lord your God and count him as just another God. The pattern that you can bank on is the enemy has no self-control. He has no moral bounds. He will step over the line. He will overplay his hand in your life. And he will inch by inch by inch by inch with fear and doubt and lying and deception. But at some point, you can guarantee the enemy will overplay his hand. He'll step over the line. And for the spiritual discerning, remove all doubt that what you're hearing and what's coming up against you is from the enemy, and it is false and not to be believed. Now, it's sometimes hard, I will admit, to filter through the half-truths and the false evidence that the enemy produces. But once he overplays his hand, if you have eyes to see, you'll be able to see the contradiction, and then you can know you've been under attack. There have been times when I've struggled with something or someone. There have been times when I've been accused. There have been times when I've been encouraged to give up. It's been a reasonable word at times. It's made sense to me at times. A lot of times. There's been some logic in the argument. There's been some evidence presented. There have been times I thought, maybe that's right. Maybe I'm wrong. Like Hezekiah, I've done wrong. But then comes the overplay of contradiction and mockery and ungodliness that lets me know it's been enemy warfare. Now let me tell you, when the Holy Spirit convicts you, I've already said this, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, what does he lead you to do? To repent and to restore right relationship with the Lord. The Holy Spirit will do that. His word for you is not condemning word. And I tell you, if it's from God, it'll be like God. And it'll be like his character and his nature. And have I done wrong and the Holy Spirit convict me? And I've been, yes, I'm wrong. Yes, Lord, I'm wrong. And have I had to go to people and say, yes, I'm wrong. And yes, that happens all the time, all the time. But when the enemy comes, there'll be contradiction, there'll be an overplay, and it will not be like God. In this case, the offense at this moment was no longer toward Hezekiah. The offense was toward the living God. And God will not be mocked. God won't put up with that. And I can't wait to show you next week God's response to the enemy's attack. I can't wait to show you. But here's the deal. Jesus warned us in Matthew 10:5-10. He says, God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you're my followers. If you're following the Lord and you're in right relationship with the Lord and the Holy Spirit of God is working in and through you and you're growing, Satan hates you. I'm sorry to say that. Satan hates you. Hates your guts. He wants you out of the way. He wants you to give up. So guess what? You're going to be mocked. You're going to be lied about. The enemy will try to cause you to fear, to give up, to doubt, all kinds of evil things. Wrong. Oh, it's wrong. Stinky. He'll try to discredit you. If not only in your own mind, so he'll send somebody else to do it. He'll produce false evidence against you, either to yourself, to your own mind, or he'll send somebody else to do it. He'll try to turn others against you, just like he did here, the townspeople against the leadership. He'll try to do that. It will happen. It will happen. Jesus told us, understand what's happening. Realize what's going on. It's a spiritual attack. It's not about you. It's about him in you. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. Have you ever stopped to think, if you're not under attack from the enemy, if the enemy ain't bothering you, what's wrong? What's wrong with you? Have you ever thought that? Because I guarantee you, if you're living for the Lord and you see it every time in Scripture for someone who's living and God's hand is on them every time without fail, they go through tempting and testing. They go through attacks from the enemy. They will. You will. You will. You have to. Don't give up. Know the enemy tactics. Don't give in to fear and doubt. Don't do it. Don't give in to fear and doubt. Don't do it. Don't believe the lies and be deceived. Don't do it. Watch for the overplay. Watch for the overplay. God's going to bless you, and he will take care of your enemy.